Well, you know, we had a great time down there with the homeless this morning. I met, was it Calvin? He runs the ministry down there, and it was really fun talking to him. I guess he used to live on the street. He totally experienced that lifestyle. God gripped his life, and now he's going back and reaching those who are living on the streets. And it was a great, great time. And I'm looking forward to, you know, really sitting down with Lori and see what else we can be doing as a church. It was encouraging. And when Calvin told me that he's wanting to start a church down there, he's connected with enough people now. They're going to have a baptism next Sunday down there. But he wants to do like a study. He really wants it to grow into a community of believers down there. So it was very encouraging. And it was a great time. One thing I noticed is they ran out of bananas, and I'm thinking, man, you know how easy it'd be to bring 300 bananas? They're not very expensive. I mean, people love bananas, and they ran out. They probably had, I don't know if they had 200 people there, at least maybe. I mean, they had a lot of people, and I'm thinking, hey, we could bring 300 bananas. You know, so just things I'm kind of going through in my mind as I sit down, we think about, as I talk to the leadership team this next Sunday, and really just kind of see where God's leading us. My wife's not here today because Braxton he has strep. If you ever gone car shopping, it's horrible anyway, but when you take a baby that has strep throat, it's horrendous. And we need to get a car, so we did that process yesterday. We did find a car. And they're just getting it ready for us. And thank the Lord for that. So let me just pray for the service this morning that God would continue to move. His presence is here. He's in our midst today. And let's just pray that he continues to do what he did in our worship this morning. Father, I just want to thank you, Father, for today. Thank you, Lord, that we can come into your presence, that you want to encounter us, you want to be with us, you want to speak to us, you want to move in us, you want to guide us. And we pray today as we dig into your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears, that if there are things in our lives that are holding us back from you, that you would open our eyes to it so we could turn and repent and walk in your presence. And so, Father, I pray today, speak to us as we continue through the book of Colossians and show us individually what you want to say to us. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this next week, we're getting closer to the end of Colossians. My desire here within the next 3 weeks to a month to be done with the book of Colossians, and then we will begin into another book, which I will announce later. But this next week, I will be teaching on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. And sorry, I was going to get a little further in the book, but I didn't quite get as far as I wanted this week. But as we look at last week, Paul challenged us to do two things. He's to seek those things that are above and to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of the earth. And earlier, if you recall, Paul was talking to those in Colossae not to let people judge you about what you eat, you drink, or if you do a festival, or if you do a Sabbath. He said, don't let you judge those things. Those are a shadow, but Jesus is a substance. He's the one that we focus and get caught up with. We don't get caught up with drinking and all these traditions and all these things. We need to be caught up in Jesus. He is the substance, and these things are a shadow. But then we also see where Paul continues to tell them not to be disqualified. And I think of it like running a race. Don't be disqualified for running the race by focusing on asceticism, which is like extreme treatment of your body. Not to be caught up in worshiping of angels and following visions. Not to be caught up in self-made religion that seems to be wise. Not to be caught up in these things, but instead, they are to seek those things that are above. They are to set their minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. Because if you recall, since Christ died and rose from the dead, we also have died with Christ and we have risen with him so we could walk in newness of life. And we also saw last week that Paul used these two statements in that section of Scripture. First, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in him and what he did, you have died with Christ and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But then also he said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. It's almost like now you can seek those things above. Now you can set your mind on things above because you know what? You died and now you've risen and you can walk in newness of life. But also I closed the service last week with this truth. Jesus is our life. He is our strength. He is the person that we find the energy, the power to live the Christian life. He's our source of purpose and meaning. So on this journey, as we've been going through Colossians, as the whole book of Colossians, the main theme is the sufficiency of Jesus, of who he is. That needs to be what we do in our life. We could get caught up in church. We get caught up in all these things that we should be doing, we shouldn't be doing. But the primary thing is we need to be consumed in Jesus, getting to know Jesus. Because when you get to know Jesus, who do we get to know more? We get to know the Father. We want to know what God is? We look at Jesus. And so I challenged us last week that our life source, our focus, just like this theme of this book, is always Jesus. But today, we will see Paul is calling us to live, I'm going to call it a crucified life. What do I mean by that? It is, I don't know about you, but as we walk with Christ through this life, we're faced with temptation. How many people would say, you face temptation all the time? I know I do, right? As we go on this journey and we're faced with temptations and our flesh wants to do things, there's also the risen self, the I've died to myself, the spirit side where Christ is in us that we want to walk with him and then we also don't want to. That's our flesh. The crucified life is when it is coming and when there are temptations that come, we choose daily to deny those temptations, to turn away from them. Just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, in verses 23 and 24, and this is what he said. As Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We saw it in Luke 9, 23 and 24. As Christians, we are called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And as Paul here, he's describing what the crucified life means by using, as we will see in this passage that we cover today, he's going to use these phrases to describe the crucified life. Put to death. Put them all away. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. This is the description of the crucified life. And because of what Christ did on the cross, and when he came and conquered sin and death, and because Christ rose from the dead, we have, as I talked about in weeks past, we have been set free from the power of sin. We don't have to do it because of Christ. And as long as we abide in him, remain in him, connect with him, he's the one that empowers us with the power to walk in obedience to him. We can overcome any temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this morning, Paul challenges us to live this crucified life. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. beginning in verse 5 through 7. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these things you once walked when you were living in them. Here we see Paul saying, you know what? You need to put to death. You died. You've risen. Seek those things above. Set your minds on those things above. Jesus is your life. Because all these things now, I want you to put these things to death in your life. And he gives them a list of things that they should not be doing. They should not be a part of. These things that they should put to death. They are to put to death. They are to deny themselves. They are to live the crucified life. Yes, we're not supposed as Christians to be caught up in food and drink and all these other things. But yes, we are not supposed to be caught up in a self-made religion. But we are called to be different. We are called to live a crucified life. We are called to deny ourselves and to put to death those things that grieve the heart of God and impact our relationship with him. As he says here in verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The first word here, sexual immorality. You know, it comes from the Greek word porneia. And from this Greek word, we get the word porn. Porneia. It's so interesting that the first thing that Paul tells us is to put to death is sexual immorality. You know, in our culture, the area of pornography is becoming more and more popular. It is estimated that porn brings in anything between $6 to $15 billion a year. It's really difficult for them to estimate how much it brings in because there's so many private companies that produce it. So how do you kind of say how much money they really bring in? According to the article by the Medium in 2017, the porn industry's net worth is about $97 billion. This money is enough to feed at least 4.8 billion people a day. They also said in this article that the Hollywood releases 600 movies and makes a profit of $10 billion. The porn industry puts out 13,000 films and made close to $15 billion in profit. And furthermore, in this article, they claimed in this article that people visit porn sites more than Netflix, Amazon, Twitter combined. If these statistics are fully, when you look at something, are these, if the statistics are even partially correct, it tells us that the porn industry is huge. Josh McDowell, an evangelical Christian apologist and evangelist, an author of over 150 books. And you may have heard of them. Remember, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. Or Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because he's an apologist for the Christian faith. And in recent years, as he's been looking at our culture, trying kind of read the pulse of our culture, he came to realize the porn epidemic and the danger it poses for Christ's church. And according to a study out by Barna Group in partnership with Josh McDowell Ministry, they put through, and I forget how many thousands, hundreds of thousands they spent on this study. It says here, some of the things from the study, more than one quarter, 27% of young adults ages 25 to 30 first viewed pornography before puberty. Young adults are watching more porn and seeking it more out than any other generation. Among ages 13 to 17, 8% daily, 26% weekly, 19% once or twice a month. According to the study, 70% of Christian youth pastors have had at least one teen come to them for help dealing with porn in the last 12 months. 21% of youth pastors, 5% of pastors admit they currently struggle with using porn. Josh McDowell was so concerned about this porn issue within the church that in April 2016, along with Covenant Eyes, participated in a set-free summit where he invited pastors and leaders across the nation, over 850 faith leaders, and they spent a week together, and they had different speakers come in and talk about pornography in the church, recovery to redemption, brain science, and porn. So as we can see, we have an issue with porn in our country. And as a church, we need to not only educate ourselves, but we need to make a stand against this in our churches. It is destroying lives. It is destroying marriages. It's interesting that if you do an internet study, you know, like kind of go on the internet, well, you know, is pornography bad for you? And then you have the some really like, how, well, you know, porn here, it damages the brain. It reprograms the way you think. You desensitize yourself and gives all these. And then, of course, you always have the other side. Oh, come on. It's art. It's not that bad. And they come with, well, scientifically, we can't prove that because they ask this question and they try to get around it. So you go on the internet, you can find both. Okay, yeah, this is, and you give strong here. Oh, but scientifically, and they go off with all these excuses about it. And when I was kind of going through this issue and kind of wading through some of this stuff, I kind of came to two conclusions. First, don't we just need to use plain common sense? Plain common sense. Like, for example, how many women wives would want their husbands looking at other women? Duh. Common sense would say, of course not. How many people have you come across when you've talked to them where women find out these things and they are hurt, they're frustrated, they feel unloved, undesired, that they don't satisfy their husbands? How many men would say that watching porn increases a healthy respect for women? Common sense will say no. If anything, porn promotes the idea that women are an object instead of a person to be cherished and respected. Common sense would say no. How many ladies would say that watching porn promotes a healthy view of themselves and it builds up their self-image? No. My wife even has a hard time sometimes looking at magazines where these women look perfect. Well, is there any difference when you look and on your view of as a woman, when you view this, I'm thinking, I don't look like that. I can't do that. Oh, well, no way. When it comes to this issue, we just need to use common sense. But even more importantly than that, as Christians, how do we determine what is right and wrong? How do we know what we should be setting our minds on, what we should be thinking, what we should be doing? It's not that hard. Right here. Right in God's Word tells us. We could come up with all these scientific, well, I think's right. Well, this is a brain. This is what happens here. No, it's God's Word. But how often we excuse our behavior and say, oh, it's not in there. Well, first, any student of Scripture would be able to find the answers here. And the Scripture is pretty plain about the issue of pornography. And I'm not going to go into all those issues, but some that just stuck out to me when I thought about it. Of course, I remember I talked about last week that we are to seek those things above, set our minds on things above. If you use that test, the idea of Philippians 4:8, oh, finally, brother, whether the things are true, noble, honest, just, meditate on those things. Does that pass the test? No, obviously not. But then I also think of Job in Job 31:3, where he said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then would I gaze at a virgin? He made a covenant with his eyes. And of course, I reminded of the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 5, 27 and 28 that says this. You have heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully with intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as Christians, we need to stand on the truth of God's word. What Jesus said here, he goes even deeper into your very thoughts. How our thoughts, that you as a guy or girl, whatever, and you look at that of the opposite sex and you are imagining, you think, does God want adultery? Does that please God? And he says it begins, it's in here. Doesn't most sin begin in here before it begins out there? So we need to stand on the truth of God's word. We are held captive, or we should be held captive by the word of God. As Martin Luther said before the Diet of Worms in 1521, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would neither be right nor safe. God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. It is time that we as Christians stop making excuses. It's time that we as God's people stop trying to change God's word to justify our sin. You know, one of the things that we face in our culture is we get so caught up, and I think we should be caught up a lot with it, we get so caught up on God's love. But does God's love cancel out God's holiness and righteousness? And isn't that the issue? Oh, God loves us. He loves us. Okay. It's okay. And then God's like, did God change and is now no longer holy, righteous, and just? It's like his love cancels that out so you can do whatever you want. And God will love you and accept you. That goes against scripture. God is still holy. He's still righteous. He's still just. But oh, thank God he's loving and came and sent Jesus to love us and to die for us. But as Paul says here, we are to put it off. There's no excuse. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We need to be held captive to the word of God. And if we come back to this passage in the book of Colossians, again, I mentioned, isn't it interesting that Paul addresses the issue of sexual sin? Pornea. In the Strong's Concordance, in the lexicon, it describes this word as meaning harlotry, including adultery and incest. Another source described this word as more kind of a broad word, meaning illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, etc. So Paul here is challenging us to put this to death, to deny this temptation. And what's interesting is he doesn't stop here. He also uses words impurity, passion. He uses the word evil desire, which the word desire means longing for what is forbidden. That's interesting. What things God forbids us to long for. And R.C. Sproul suggests that these first words here, the first four words or whatever, Mia is a focusing on sexual temptation, which just really covers the whole area of sexual sin. As believers in Christ, these are some of the greatest temptations that we will ever face. As believers in Christ, we need to stand with Christ. And through Scripture, we see over and over people falling into sexual perversion, into sexual sin. I thought of when we see the men of Sodom seeking to rape these men that came into the city. We also see where God's people, when they went into the promised land, the women, the foreign women who had all these kind of sexual rituals, were drawing the men away from Christ. Was leading the men away from Christ. We also see David and Bathsheba, a man who followed close with God, who began to lose focus, who put himself in a bad situation, and he fell into sin. And Psalm 51 talks about his repentance and coming back for the sin that he did. You know, what makes this temptation, this area of sexual sin, so difficult is that that is the way we're wired up. What I mean by this is God created us as sexual beings. Yes, sex was God's idea, not the world's. But how often does the world get like, oh, this is ours. Yet God, in the mind of God, he created it. He came up with the idea. He created it. It was God's idea. And God created this idea of intimacy and connection to take place between a husband and wife within the marriage covenant. And we see in Scripture, if you look from the beginning of Scripture through Scripture, we see it was created, for one, to raise up godly seed, procreation, to raise up seed who'd follow God. That was one reason. Some churches, some places think that's the only reason God created it, for procreation. But we also see in Scripture, as we go through the entirety of Scripture, it was created for intimacy and pleasure in the marriage relationship. But we also see in Scripture that God created marriage relationship to reflect the intimacy that Christ desires with his people. And honestly, I don't get that. The most intimate thing that people don't like to talk about, God created that, and one reason he created is to reflect his yearning and Christ's yearning for connection with us. I have a hard time putting those together with my husband and wife to that, but that's what Scripture teaches, God's desire for intimacy with us. But something took place. He created at the beginning to be something beautiful and great, and then man rebelled against God. Sin came into the scenario. Sin damaged us. And as I taught weeks and weeks ago, it damaged our very DNA. And we see that in Scripture. Where, what did it damage? Well, first, death came. Sickness came. You see the whole DNA where man used to live hundreds of years, and it began to change because our very DNA from rebelling against God was changed. And then we also see, as I shared weeks ago, that sin has impacted our very sexuality. There's no more female or male, but asexual and this, that, and all these things. So much confusion, which really illustrates man turning away from God's original design and temptation. It has taken something beautiful and perverted it. Yet we've seen in the book of Colossians, Christ came and died for the sins of the world. He died, and we have died and risen with Christ in God. And Paul is now telling us we no longer have to do those things that grieve his heart because we've died with Christ. Jesus is our life. And if we love him, we obey his commandments. And that does not mean we don't struggle, we don't fall, we don't have to repent. It takes place. We are called to the crucified life. We are called to be different from the world. And Paul warns us, what will happen to those who don't do that? And we see that in Colossians 3:5, where it says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And we also see Paul saying something similar in Galatians 5, where Paul lays out all the different works of the flesh. And he lays out all these different things that people do. And he says, and anything like these things. And what does Paul say near the end of Galatians 5:21? He says this, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but God loves. Seems pretty clear here. not only in his teaching, but we also see where Christ tells us that, you know, where if you look at a woman lust for, he says, you know what? Better just to gouge your eye out, cut off that limb. It's better to do that than to go into hell with those things. You know, when you, so it's not something that only we see in the teachings of Paul, but we see Jesus warning about the judgment to come. So as Christians, we need to put it to death. So the question I want to ask you today is, how do we put these things to death in our lives? I just told us, okay, these are things that we need to put to death in our lives. How do we do that? How do we put that down? How do we stand against these temptations? Number one, of course, the first thing, as I said in weeks past, Christ must be our life. He must be our number one focus. Where are you at today? Is Christ, are you seeking to know Christ more or not? Is Christ your focus, or just being going to church, doing church? If we want to stand against and learn to put these things to death, we need to be consumed with Jesus. He needs to be our power source. He, because you know why? He is our high priest, as the writer of Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 15 to 16, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." First, our full attention needs to be on Jesus, knowing and walking with him. The way we live reflects the genuineness of our faith. Scripture says you'll know them by your fruit, by their fruit. How do you know a false prophet, false teacher? By their fruit. You will know a Christian by their fruit. Not of being perfect, not making mistakes. And that doesn't mean you don't fall, but a Christian keeps growing, keeps getting up. A righteous man's knocked down seven times. They keep getting up and they keep going, and their life begins to change. Instantly, overnight, I wish. But it's a lifetime of seeking after Christ. Because if we say Christ is our life, but our actions contradict this truth, Scripture says we deceive ourselves. As Apostle John said in 1 John 1, 5-6, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So you guys, to stand against these temptations, to live a life that begins to reflect Christ, first, Jesus needs to be our life. Two, in detail, I talked more last week, we need to seek and set our mind on the things that are above. Are you reading God's word regularly? Not once a week, once a month, or only on Sundays. That's not enough. How many here would say you only eat on Sundays at home? Anybody? Oh, I can't. I only eat on Sundays. Why do we think we come to church, hear God's word and worship, and that's going to get us through till next Sunday? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said. Or are you spending time in God's word? Even if it's 15 minutes a day. I understand being busy. I have three kids. Well, how many kids do you have, Alicia? It's not easy. What time do you have? We get that, right? If you have young kids, you get that. But you could always find time somewhere. Somewhere. Are you reading God's word? Are you praying? Are you monitoring what you fill your mind with, the movies, music, and books? Because if we're called to seek what's above, to set our minds on things above, why are we filling our mind with garbage? We're programming ourselves. Because remember, as I said last week, the battle is won or lost in the mind. As it says in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. I don't know about you, but I want to know what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. How do we do that? Is not conforming to the world and allowing God's word and prayer and Jesus' presence to transform the way we think. Number three, so first is Jesus is our life. Second, seek and set your mind on those things that are above. Three, set healthy boundaries around your life. If you're single today, set your goal and place a boundary around it. What do I mean by this? Just for example, say you are a Christian man or woman and you desire to obey God's word. I want to follow Jesus. I want to obey his word. And you know what? I want to obey what Paul says here and not do sexual immorality. I want to wait for the one that God has for me. Say that's you. That's your goal. First, what do? Tell your family and friends your goal. You know what? I want to follow Jesus. This is my goal. This is what I'm going to do. Okay, first thing. Second thing, if you're dating a guy, you're dating a girl, tell them your goal. And if they at all attempt to break that goal in your life, it's over, done. Once, no second chance. Okay. You lay it out, man. You're putting it out there. Your family, your friends, your closest friend knows. The guy you're dating knows. You know, if you do this and this, it's done. It's over. This is my goal. But then you set boundaries. And that's the problem, is people have goals, but they don't have any boundaries. These, what I mean by that, is these are the rules that you put in place to protect yourselves from falling into temptation. You know, the best way to overcome temptation, maybe this is just maybe I'm completely wrong here. Isn't the best way to overcome temptation is just to stay away from it? Is that not going to eat? I mean, really, is that more logical? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm strong now, so I'm going to go in this area of temptation. Are you stupid? The best way to overcome temptation is to set some boundaries. For example, if you're single and you're in a relationship, talk with that person about how far is too far. Do it at the beginning. Now, first, I know you may not know them, and you're kind of first doing an intro, but you get to that place, talk about how far is too far, right up front. I recall Diane and I started dating August 9th, 2002, and I remember it was a long-distance relationship, which was tough, and we dated August 9th. The next month, she came down and saw me in Washington, and I think we went up to Oklahoma, and then we got engaged in November, and it was this whole thing. But I remember that when she came to stay with me in Washington, and I remember first, my parents are gone. They were gone on some trip, I forget where. I'm like, okay, she can't stay in my house, or she can't by myself, so I invited a good friend to come and stay in my parents' bedroom, so she was there, so I wanted to set that so that the appearance was not wrong. But I remember that night, I think it was the first night she came, we were on the couch, and we started talking about how far is too far. And it's really good we got in that conversation, and we set the scenario up, not being just always, you know, having that friend come and stay. Because did you know, when we were talking about that subject, I was a youth pastor, and our youth were peeking in the windows, teeping our house, looking at us. Oh, thank goodness! Because we go out the next morning, and it is plastered. Because they knew I was back from Texas. But we were talking about setting up our boundary. Or here's another boundary. What safe areas can we hang out with my boyfriend and girlfriend? Doesn't that be a good conversation? If you talk about where your limits are, saying, what's a safe place that we can hang out with so I don't fall into that temptation? Is it wise to hang out with your boyfriend or girlfriend in your bedroom with the door closed? So to keep out of temptation, just talk about, set the boundaries. Talk is at the goal. Set the boundaries and just let everybody know about it so it just kind of keeps it. Now, if you want to break any of these, you can always break it. But if you set those boundaries right and you discuss it, yes, it'll keep accountability. I remember a friend at Bible school. His name was Matt Blake, and he had a nickname, Matter of Fact Matt. Because at nighttime, us guys would be talking about things, and he would always kind of go black and white with his answers. And he was a good friend. And he told me a story of he was with his girlfriend. I don't know if it was in his bedroom or in her bedroom. They were making out. Next minute, all of a sudden, she's ripping off his shirt. And he goes, "Oh, stop!" And he stops it. One thing, you guys, you know what? He has to be matter of fact, Matt, because 99.9% at that point won't stop. That's why he thought it was kind of humorous. Oh, you know, matter of fact, Matt, you know, he stopped it. But if he would have had that boundary, he wouldn't have had to stop it or not stop it. My dad, growing up, always used that analogy. I know many of us heard of the sleeping tiger. That inside all of us is a sleeping tiger. But if you wake it up, it's practically impossible to put it back to sleep. And the same way with lust and desire, there's a time to wake it up. But you see, my dad worked with youth for years. We'd have youth in our home. We had youth live in our home. We almost had like 12, 13 people or more in our home. And I remember he'd just say, "You guys, don't wake it up. Because if you do, it's impossible to put it back to sleep." And doesn't it kind of common sense? So if you're single, set boundaries, set goals, and set boundaries. You're married. You should also set goals and boundaries as a couple. First thing I would say, don't let pornography into your relationship. Not only is it contrary to God's word, it will destroy your marriage. I have a good friend, he struggles with it, and it's something that will destroy you. It can become an addiction. It's unhealthy. You're lusting after someone else. It's not scriptural, and it can eat you from inside. There's a book, and I forget the name of the author, but it's called, the book called Pure Desire. And he talks about, I think he has struggled with sexual addiction. And he says generally with a guy, because his focus is men, is it takes several years at least to kind of reprogram the way we think. And so he works with men, and he puts together and men that have to walk through recovering from pornography and other areas. But if you're married, don't allow that pornography into your relationship. Also, another safeguard you could put, a boundary you could put, is to all electronic devices should be accessible by both people. Your spouse should have your password. My wife has all my passwords. And if there's something locked that your wife or your spouse or whatever you can't get into, There's even a program out by Covenant Eyes. If they struggle with this temptation and you fall into it and you want to get right but you need accountability, is a program by Covenant Eyes that if you're doing something and you go to a site, it sends a message to your spouse. Woohoo! That's awesome. You get weak and you go poop. You put it on your electronics. Oh, send a message. They just looked at this site. You know, it was like called Covenant. They have things out there to help us walk, to put to death these things in our life. So all electronic devices should be accessible to both people. Another boundary. Don't constantly communicate with opposite sex. An old high school sweetheart, don't go and continually pour out your heart to them. That's stupid. I have a lot of girlfriends over the years. I always, once in a while, go on Facebook. I'll say, "Hey, how you doing, girl?" And I'll kind of talk a little bit. But it can't go further. I'm not going to go, "Oh, how the kids doing? How's this going?" And I start pouring out. Well, I'm struggling. My wife and I are struggling right now. Are we stupid? Are we really putting ourselves in that place where if we're having an issue connecting with our spouse, that we are putting ourselves in a situation where the temptation to find a connection with someone else? It just seems really stupid to me that we do that. Why? Don't contact. You can have little things here or there. I get that. But don't go pouring out your heart. Don't go with all these things. Don't constantly communicate with the opposite sex. Another one, don't hang out alone with that of the opposite sex if you're married. As a pastor, that I have to do that. I have to be aware of this. I do not counsel women in my office. Either if I do, my wife needs to be there, or someone else, if it's another elder or another person there. But you know, I had to do, it's tough because my wife works, and I sometimes receive a phone call from a, you know, I remember one time from this lady, and she has some issues, she wants to talk about her marriage, and I'm like, what do I do? And one way I can kind of do that and still be safe, but still can also be not, you have to really be careful, is that, you know, Stomping Grounds here, and David and Julie, they're there. I remember one time calling them and saying, hey, I'm coming there. I mean, talking to this girl, and they're Christians. He loves the Lord. He's a pastor. He's done a church thing, and he's like, okay. And I came there knowing they were there. We were being seen. Now, would it be healthy for me to meet with her and counsel weekly? No, that'd be stupid. The next step from there, after a one-time, is to say, okay, why don't you come? We'll talk to my wife. We'll set up a time, and my wife and I will be with you, and we can talk these things through. So Billy Graham would never counsel someone alone. He'd always have the door open, his wife there, or so forth. So you guys, if we want to overcome sexual temptations that surround us, these are some of the things that we could do to protect ourselves. We are called to live the crucified life. We need to set goals and boundaries. We need to be held captive by the Word of God. Now let's continue here in this passage. At the end of verse 5 here, Paul says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And of course, this reminds me of that very last commandment of the Ten Commandments. Here he talks about these sexual sins and desires, and he's also talking about covetousness, which can also be sexual if you're coveting someone else's wife or husband. But I think of Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, where it says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. You ever struggle with that? Desiring something that is not yours. The eager to gain, this greediness. It is something that we desire, and it can come to such a place that it becomes idolatry, which really means we place it as the forefront of everything else, even before God. I'm walking around seeing these idols. You may drive by and walk by a Hindu or whatever, but you know what? You don't see that. But idols placing something before God, and we begin to desire it before Him. As Christians, we need to put to death covetousness. Is there something in your life that you covet that you need to repent before God? Today is the right day. Today is the day to get right with God. But as we continue in Colossians 3:8, in the last portion I'll cover today, it says this. Beginning in verse 8, Colossians 3:8, it says this. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's also not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here we see Paul tells us to put away not only these areas of sexual sin and covetousness, but he tells us, you know what? Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Which one do you find at times you struggle with? Listen to these verses. Ephesians 4:26 says this. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Wouldn't this be a good rule of thumb in any relationship or in a relationship, friendship or anything? Don't go to bed angry. I'd like to say I do that all the time. I messed up there. I get angry. My wife are in a fight. I kind of do the passive aggressive. I just want to go to bed. Boom. But the time that you don't, you start working it through better. Oh, okay, you go to bed and no anger. It's better. It's better for the relationship. Psalm 37:8 says this, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourselves. It tends only to evil. James 4:11-12 says this, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Ephesians 5:3 says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. You know, when I kind of thought about this passage where it says anger, wrath, malice, slander, it makes me ask this question. Why would someone be this way? And, you know, there's several different reasons I could explain for that, but one word came to me. Why is a person constantly angry, or maybe they're wrathful, malice, and slander? And one word came to my mind. It was this: unforgiveness. When we don't forgive, these are the results of our bitterness. It's almost to me kind of like it starts with anger. And then if you don't get over that anger and deal with that anger, it becomes wrath. And then malice. And you begin slandering that person. It's kind of progression. Today, if you are struggling with anger or any of these other things, is there someone that you need to forgive? Because in Matthew 6:14-15, it says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And that is no, there's no if or but about that. Doesn't matter what the person did. We as Christians must forgive. And that's tough. But how often we hold to something, well, because they did it this way. Because you know what we're doing? When we do that, we're really saying, well, you know, God forgave me, and it's okay for everything I did. God forgive me, but not for that person. It's almost like we're thinking that our sin was no big deal for God to forgive, because I'm not forgiving that person. Is there someone that you have not and you need to forgive today? But also we see in this passage where he challenges not to lie to one another as Christians. Why? We are to put off the old self, put on the new self. I kind of think of a jacket as a Christian. Oh, we're close to God. We're spending time in his word. We're praying. We have the jacket. We're putting off the old self. But then we get focused on other things. We get distracted. And we take off that jacket and we go over here to Mr. Flesh. And we put on the other jacket and we're going around with that. It's like it's constantly putting on and taking off. And here he says to put off the old self and put on the new self. He says, Christians, we need to learn to speak the truth to one another. Let's be honorable. Let's be vulnerable. Let's stop pretending. Let's be real, authentic. Let's speak the truth, but speak it in love. And in closing, I want to ask, what takes place when we put off the old self and put on the new self? Here in this passage it says, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As Christians, we are being conformed into the image of Jesus. And the more we put on Christ, more we believe in the gospel and what he did, and more we put on him and put off the old, we begin to transform. And it's like looking in a mirror. And more we look at the mirror, more we begin to see Christ instead of us. And I love what Paul says here. It says it does not matter who you are, if you're Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, Paul, as he continues through this book over and over, brings us back to Jesus. He is all and in all. Christ crosses the ethnic divide. And we are all called to put to death the old self and put on the new self. If your worship team will come forward. And it doesn't matter who you are. Where are you at today in your life? Are you putting off? Are you putting to death? What area maybe between you and God that you need to get right with Him? Maybe if it's one of those, if it's a sexual sin, where do you need to repent and confess? If you need help in that area, my wife and I would love to get together and help you set up goals and boundaries. We'll do it together. It's sometimes easier to do it together. What does Scripture say in James? Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. There are some areas in your life you'll never be set free until you confess it to someone who's strong in their walk with God and they can help you walk through it together. The big problem we have is sometimes people get so judgmental in the church that no one wants to do that with somebody. They're afraid of being judged. We should always welcome vulnerability. So where are you at today? Do you need prayer? Do you need to repent before God? Or maybe you're strung with anger, unforgiveness, malice, and slander. Today's the day to come and lay it before the foot of Jesus Christ. Today is the day to let Jesus forgive and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because He is our righteousness, right? Let us just worship Him.